songbook, not my Bible. It's going to be difficult to preach without that. Jonathan, you're trying to set me up with that song or something, make me not able to preach, not able to speak when I get up here. I appreciate that song for multiple reasons. It will tie in with our sermon this morning. We're going to be talking about God the King and the fact that He reigns. You know, the idea of a king is one that we're in some ways familiar with, but in some ways quite unfamiliar with. You know, in a few days, a bunch of people are going to start blowing a bunch of stuff up because 200-something years ago, we said we didn't want a king. This country did. And so we understand the concept to some degree, but we don't have a whole lot of personal familiarity with the idea of a sovereign king, one who has no checks and balances to hold him back, one who does not answer to anybody or any other or any group. We don't have a whole lot of personal in our day-to-day life interaction with that kind of a situation. Physically, at least. But that is the reality that we live in. That is the reality that we live in today, because our God is the one and only true sovereign King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want us to think about that some this morning. I want us to read some passages that discuss this, and I want us to be hopefully come away impressed with both the greatness and the goodness of the King whom we serve. So if you will, go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus. Jared has been leading us through a good study of this book for over the last month and a half or so. you can turn to Exodus chapter 6. That's where we'll start reading here in just a moment. One of the things that Jared mentioned in one of his first classes was how throughout the book of Exodus, we're going to be reading a story about how God, Jehovah, is delivering his people from a tyrannical, oppressive king, and he's bringing them out not to just live in anarchy, but to serve him as a loving, benevolent king. And I want us to see in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, I want us to see God's own description of the salvation that he's about to bring about for his people and the relationship that he is going to offer to them. So in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, this is God speaking to Moses. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So you see the description of the salvation that he is offering here. Is this going to be something where they're just escaping Egypt like by the skin of their teeth? Is this something where it's going to be, you know, maybe in doubt for a little bit, but right at the end God's going to pull it out for them? How does he describe his salvation that he's about to bring about? He says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." God says, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it with power. I'm going to do it with strength and with great judgments. There will be no doubt that I am the Lord, the one and only God and King. There will be no doubt that Israel are my special people whom I have delivered from Egypt, from this world power." He's going to do great and wonderful, terrible things for his people in order to bring about their salvation. But then look also at his description of the relationship that he wants to enter into with them as he brings about their salvation. Verse 7 says, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." That right there, you'll see those phrases grouped together throughout a lot of the first five books of the Bible, God saying how he will be their God and they will be his people. And that's it, basically in a nutshell, that describes God's covenant relationship with his people. He is their God, and they are his people. And he calls that out here, right here in Exodus chapter 6. This is before the 10 plagues. This is when he's first sending Moses to speak to the sons of Israel. Or it's one of the times that he's sending Moses to speak to the sons of Israel, even before he starts to bring about all of these plagues. And so that will begin to happen in chapter 7, and over the next 10 or so chapters, we read about all of these different plagues that God brings about on the nation of Egypt in order to deliver his people with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. And you just think about some of the things that God did to the Egyptians. Starting with the water in the Nile turning to blood, and then it culminates with the death of the firstborn. It says in Egypt there was not a house where there was not someone dead after the 10th plague. But in chapter 10, this is during the 8th, or after the 8th plague, around the time of the 8th plague, we already see the state that Egypt is in. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" Egypt, world power at this time, right? This is not some podunk country. This is the world power at the time. And their rulers say, "Listen, we're done. We're destroyed because of what this God has done to us." And he wasn't even finished with them yet at this point. I want you to see the greatness of God and how he is delivering his people, the totality with which he is delivering his people from bondage there in Egypt. And ultimately, he does deliver them, and he brings them out. He's eventually going to lead them to the promised land, but on the way, they stop at Mount Sinai, and is there at Mount Sinai where his covenant relationship with these people is formalized, if you will. And look in Exodus chapter 19. I want to read a few verses here as this is happening. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, we see God speaking to Moses here, giving him the words that he is to deliver to the people. Exodus 19 and verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So we see here in Exodus chapter 19, there at Mount Sinai, that Israel agrees to this wonderful covenant that the gracious and almighty God has offered to them. They did not come to the bargaining table and say, "All right, God, let's figure out this covenant." God delivered them. There was nothing they could do in Egypt. God delivers them out of Egypt, and he offers them the terms of this wonderful covenant. "Listen, you can be my people, and I will be your God." He offers them citizenship in his kingdom, and they accept it here. They accept it here at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And they will stick to the terms of this covenant with varying degrees of loyalty over the next several hundred years. We studied this morning in Bible class, one of the first times that they break this covenant, just about 40 or so days after this, still at Mount Sinai. So the Israelites, God's people, they will stick to that covenant at times, but they will often forsake the covenant. But God does not forsake his people. God will not forsake his people. And so we see this over the next several hundred years. We see the cycle of it in the period of the judges. And ultimately, I want us to skip ahead throughout Israel's history. I want us to skip ahead now to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. So this is several hundred years after the events at Mount Sinai. God is still Israel's God, and they are still his people despite how they act at times. But he has been their king. He has been their king throughout all of this time. 1 Samuel 8, though, beginning in verse 5, starting in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And skip down to verse 19 in the same chapter, after Samuel has warned them about what this king is going to be like. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people reject him as their king. They say, God, he's not enough for us anymore. We don't want him to be our king. We want a king like everybody, a king, the same kind of king that everybody else has around us. Instead of wanting an almighty, benevolent, faithful God as their king, they want a king just like any other nation, forgetting the king that their ancestors had served in favor in Egypt and how that had turned out for them. They want to trade a king like no other, the God that they had. They wanted to trade a king like no other for a king that is like any other king out there. That's what they want. And Samuel is displeased by this. He seems to take it somewhat personally. And God says, listen, they're not even rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king, the Almighty One. They're rejecting me as their king. And so the first king that God will appoint for them, he gives them what they want, as God often does. He gives them what they want after warning them of the consequences. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read about this king, King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 23, this is when Saul is going to be publicly proclaimed as the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23, let's look at the description of Saul here. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So Saul here, he's taller than everybody else. He's bigger than everybody else. He looks like a king, right? He looks like what you would expect an earthly king to look like. He's larger than life. He's bigger than everybody else. This guy, he looks strong. He's going to fight our battles for us and judge us. He looks the part. He looks like a king might look like. And then he even fights a battle for them. That's what they said they wanted, right? A king to judge them and go out and fight their battles for them. In 1 Samuel 11, he fights a battle for them and he wins the battle, not because of his own, you know, tactical brilliance, but because the Lord was with them. And he even acknowledges that here at the beginning. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death on this day, death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. So he's acknowledging, listen, God is the reason that I was able to win this battle. But he very quickly proves to not be a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he is going to disobey God, and he's going to be told by Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So very quickly things start to go wrong for Saul because he forsakes God. He is not seeking God with his whole heart. We read more about some of the foolish decisions he makes in chapter 14. We read about another instance of disobedience in chapter 15. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 16, I apologize. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, we read, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So we see that by this point, you know, the spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. He's departed from him. Things are going horribly with this first king of Israel. Saul was exactly what they wanted. He looks the part, he goes out, he's fighting our battles for us. But it turns out so terribly for them, to the point that a few chapters later, Saul is there with the man who is after God's own heart, David, who's anointed to be king after him. He's trying to pin him to a wall. This is what an earthly king looks like. It's what Samuel warned the people about, but they said, no, give that to us. That's what we want. The next king, though, David, as we mentioned, he will be a man after God's own heart. And he will rule the people while seeking after God. I want us to read a couple of psalms that David wrote to get some insight into his reign and how he views his relationship with God, the ultimate king. Psalm 61, you can turn there and we'll read a few verses. In Psalm 61, this is, we're told, a psalm of David. Psalm 61, we'll begin reading them, verse 5. And as we read this, think about how David is viewing his relationship, as he is the king, but as his relationship toward God. Psalm 61, verse 5. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. David recognizes what Saul did not. David recognizes that God is the ultimate king, and it is only by God's faithfulness to David that David will prosper. Turn back to Psalm 29, if you will, please. This is another psalm of David. Psalm 29, I'd like to read the whole psalm with you this morning. David recognizing in this psalm the power that God possesses. Psalm 29, verse 1, the psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild, young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So look at some of the descriptions that David gives of God here in this psalm. And mainly just simply of God's voice, what God's voice accomplishes. He says, he thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It is majestic. He says, the voice of the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. These gigantic, magnificent trees. David says, you know, the Lord's voice, it just splinters them into pieces. He says that the Lord hews out flames of fire with his voice, that he shakes the wilderness there at Kadesh, that the voice of the Lord, it makes the deers to calve, that at his voice, animals give birth. Think about the power that David is describing to the Lord here. And then in verse 11, Mary Catherine called this out when we were reading this, I think maybe last week with the daily Bible reading. It says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. To me, that is one of the just most magnificent descriptions of God. You think back to the flood, back towards the beginning of Genesis there. At the time when the chaotic waters are coming back and they conquer the entire earth yet again. The decreation that we see there, and it looks as if there's just utter chaos, and who is in control? David says, the Lord sat as king when that was going on. God was in charge of that. God was in control of what was going on then. The Lord sat as king at the flood. So are we maybe beginning to get a taste for the power, the awesome power that this king possesses? What do people do generally when they obtain awesome power? Do they generally use it for good? They don't. They don't. We see that in our country, people grasping for power constantly, even though we don't have a king. But when people get a taste of power, they want more, and they want to use it, and they want to abuse it. Is that what God does? Is that what this king does who sat at the flood? What does he do with his power? What does he do with his strength? Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is what our God does with his strength. He lends it to his people. He gives it to those who are his. And this peace that's talked about here, the Lord will bless his people with peace. I want us to think about this concept and keep it in mind for the rest of the sermon. This idea of peace, this idea of shalom, or you may have heard that word used before. This is not just an absence of strife. This is not just like, oh, there was a war and then it stopped and there's peace. No, the peace, biblical peace, as David is writing about here, it includes an absence of strife, but it is much more than that. It's the idea of a flourishing that is taking place, of a prospering that is taking place. And David says the Lord will bless his people with that. You think about David's reign, though. David himself as king, his reign as king over the United Kingdom of Israel. Was his reign peaceful? His reign was not peaceful. And some of that was due to consequences of his own moral failing as they wrecked his family and wrecked his nation. But it wasn't all because of that. Part of it was because he was fighting the Lord's battles. There were nations around that still needed to be conquered, and God sent him out to accomplish that. So David's reign, while he was a great king and he sought God with his whole heart, his reign was not a peaceful one. It could not be characterized necessarily with shalom. Turn, though, to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, please. Want us to read of what God says about the king that will follow David. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Then he, speaking of David, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" God says, "David, you're not going to build me a house because you've been a man of war and a man of bloodshed, but I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to build my house. And his reign will be so characterized by peace that will literally be his name." It says there in verse 9, "His name shall be Solomon." You may have a footnote in your Bible that says that, you know, that's translated peaceful. That's literally what Solomon's name means. Solomon, Shalom, you see how those words are tied together. So this son will be so, his life, his reign will be so characterized by rest, by biblical rest, by biblical peace, biblical flourishing, that his name will be peaceful. And you think about Solomon's reign, and it can really be characterized as peaceful, right? He's not out fighting a bunch of battles like David was. That was already taken care of. And his reign is not just characterized by an absence of strife. His reign is characterized by just this incredible prospering and flourishing of the nation of Israel that they would never see again after his reign. Talks about how trivial silver was at the time, that it was like, you know, the dust, the stones on the ground, silver was. There was just so much wealth during the reign of Solomon. The nations are coming to him to gaze at all of the things that God had blessed him with, to hear the wisdom God had given to him, just this incredible peace that is seen with Solomon. But does that peace last? Is that all of Solomon's story? I think many of us will say, no, that's not all of Solomon's story. Because it seems as though by the end of his reign, he is oppressing his own people. He has forsaken Jehovah, the one and only king. He has forgotten what David said in Psalm 61, that the king will only prosper by God's hand. He's forgotten these things. He's forsaken God as the ultimate king. And after his reign, the kingdom is going to split. Remember, the 10 tribes in the north is the kingdom of Israel, 2 tribes in the south is the kingdom of Judah. And for over the next 350 years, there are going to be 39 different rulers total over both of those nations. And most of them are going to be wicked. All of the ones in the north will be wicked. Many in the south will be wicked. Some in the south will be righteous. But even with the reigns of the righteous ones in the south, there's never a time of peace, of shalom, that's even approaching that of what Solomon's reign was like. And so this time period of the divided kingdom in Judah alone comes to a close, and we're still looking for that one who's going to sit on David's throne, who's going to enjoy this peace, whose kingdom will last forever, who will reign on David's throne for forever. We're still looking for that. But because of the moral failings of the nation, because of their failure to recognize God as a king and to live like people who recognize that, to live as citizens in his kingdom, they're carried off into captivity, right? Israel never to return again. Judah sent off into Babylonian captivity, and And at this point in time, you could look at things and say, okay, where is God? Where is the king? Why are his people carried off? Why are they captives in this foreign land if he is the king? Where is the king that sat enthroned at the flood? But even though it may look like that, that is not the case at all. God was the one who had orchestrated this. And you know, just unexpectedly enough, we read in Daniel chapter 4 about how the pagan king recognizes this. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. I want us to read what to me is just one of the greatest and most unexpected confessions of who God is that we have in the Bible in Daniel chapter 4. So Daniel chapter 4 is a chapter that's actually the words in Daniel chapter 4 are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I want us to see what he says beginning in verse 34, what he says about God, what he has found to be true about God. But at the end of that period, Daniel 4 and verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the world's greatest nation at the time, recognizes what David recognized back in Psalm 61, that God is the one who ultimately rules. God is the one who has dominion over the nations. God is the one who is on his throne, no matter what it might look like. And it is from this, from God's throne, where he will eventually appoint yet another king to rule. He's going to appoint a king named Cyrus in the next earthly world power of Persia. And Cyrus is going to return God's covenant people back from captivity to the promised land there in Canaan. Why does he do this? Well, he does this because he's a faithful God, because he said that he would do this, and he is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his promises. He is merciful. He is loving to them. His arm was not weak. Though they were in captivity, God's arm was not weak. His memory had not grown short during the 70 years that they were there. He brings them back as he said he would, because God does wonderful things for his covenant people. After their return from captivity, there's never again going to be a king that's going to sit on the throne of David. Though the people are there in the land, they're never going to have their own king who's going to rule over them and sit on David's throne. In fact, over the next several hundred years, various pagan nations are going to rule over the kingdom of Israel. We open into the New Testament, and we read, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1 about this ruler over Judea. His name is Herod. And Herod is, of all people, descended from the nation of Edom. And if you remember the nation of Edom, their founding father, if you will, was Esau. Remember Esau, the twin brother of Jacob? Esau was the one who rejected the birthright. He rejected the promises. He didn't want anything to do with that. And it is one of his descendants, an Edomite, that is ruling over Judea in King Herod when we turn the pages into the New Testament. And so again, you might ask the question, is God still on his throne? What is going on here? Where is the promised son of David who will reign forever and whose reign will be described as peaceful, as rest? The gospel writer Mark wants to answer that question for us. Turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, please. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Ridge is planning to teach the book of Mark towards the end of this year. He can explain more about this verse maybe when he gets to that. But Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're familiar with the word gospel, right? It means good news. And that is what it means. It means the good news. But the word gospel, The word euangelion, which is what Mark would have wrote here, that held a very specific meaning for his first century readers. Because you see, several decades before Jesus is born, there was another gospel, there was another euangelion, and it was that of Caesar Augustus at his birth. There was a euangelion, a proclamation of good news that the king had been born. Augustus was born. And so when Mark begins, like first words of his gospel saying, the beginning of the Evangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's going to strike a chord with his readers. They're going to be like, okay, hold on. I've heard a Evangelion before. I've heard a gospel before, and it was about the Roman emperor, this great king who was born. But now, Mark, you're telling me that there's a new gospel. There's a new good news that's being preached, and it's about this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is saying here, listen, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is the true king. Forget about Augustus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the true king. He is the one that we need to be proclaiming about the fact that he is here and that he has come. Because you see, God, the Almighty King, the one we've been reading about all throughout the Old Testament, he has come down to live as his creation. And why would this be good news? Why would this be gospel, the fact that God has come to live as his creation? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Turn to the next gospel, the first chapter in Luke chapter 1. I want us to read what God said, what God tells Mary through the angel Gabriel who comes to her. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 32. This is speaking of the Son that she will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is good news because God is saying, yeah, you remember what I promised to David about the Son that's going to reign forever? The one who will be characterized by peace and flourishing? He's here. He's come. This Jesus Christ is him. He is going to reign on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. Saying that prophecy, I'm fulfilling it right now. That's what God is saying. I'm fulfilling that prophecy right now. The king has come to earth and he is here to reign forever. However, this reign, this king is not going to be like the Jews of the time of that time expected. He's not going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's not going to cast off the Romans and literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem. That's not what he's going to do. In fact, on earth, his life is going to be characterized by poverty and by service and ultimately by the death that he dies. The king is going to come, he's going to serve, and he's going to die. Does that sound like good news? Why is this the case? Why is this what happens to God, the Almighty King, when he comes down to earth? This happens because it's not just Israel that had rejected him as king. It was not just his covenant nation of Israel that had rejected him as king. It was humanity in its entirety. But rather than destroy his creation, God, the benevolent king, he desired that relationship with his creation. He desired that relationship with his rebellious citizens. And so he creates a way of reconciliation at the ultimate cost to himself. Let's read about this in Romans chapter 3. Let's read about this reconciliation that God brings about. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, verses that might be familiar to many of us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned, Paul says. All have sinned, yet all can be justified by the grace that was shown in Jesus. Because God is just. He will not sweep sin under the rug. God is just and he will deal with it. He will deal with sin. But even beyond the fact that he is just, he is also the justifier because he is merciful and he wants that relationship with his people. He doesn't want to simply punish the wicked. He wants to bring them back in relationship with him. And so he is just, but he is the justifier because he will provide the means of the justification that is required for that relationship to exist. What a marvelous king this is. What a marvelous king this is. What human king would ever do this for his rebellious citizens? See, his citizens rise up in rebellion against him. What king, what human king would ever say, you know what, I know you're like rebelling against me right this minute, and I'm going to let you kill me so that I can then have a relationship with you because that's what I really want. What king in history, what king would ever do that? But God, the loving and merciful king. But the story does not end with the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, because he rose on the third day. He rose that Sunday morning, and he later ascended to God's right hand, where he now reigns. Jesus, you see, that ascension that we read about at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, that ascension was not just simply Jesus just going up into the clouds, and like that's all. There's a lot going on there. Jesus was ascending to the throne, is what he was doing there. And that is his ascension to the throne, that enthronement of Jesus the King, is truly the culmination of the gospel message, of the good news that is to be preached, and it is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. It is what the apostles proclaim in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, where there on Pentecost, when Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching, beginning in verse 34, we have Peter's words, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter says, "The Jesus whom you crucified, he is now reigning at the right hand of God." He is now reigning at the right hand of God. And I want us to understand that that statement was 100% true the day that Peter preached it on Pentecost, and it is 100% true today on June 30th in 2024 as I stand here speaking to you, that Jesus is sitting on his throne and he is reigning with God. And it has been true for every day over the past 2,000 plus years. This is the reality that we are living in today, that Jesus is sitting on the throne. He has been given the throne of his father David, and he is reigning, and he will reign for forever. And his reign is one that will be characterized by peace. And so if I want to be a part of this kingdom, if I want to be a citizen in this kingdom of this great and powerful and loving God, How is that possible? We've already read how God has provided the way. God has given us the means of justification. Look at with me now in Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, I want to read the first two verses of that chapter. Because it's here that God is going to ask for our allegiance. He's going to ask us to give him our allegiance, to put down our weapons of rebellion, and to submit to him as the one and the true King. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." God has provided the means of justification for his rebellious citizens. If we would but humble ourselves and offer him our faith. And when you read the word faith there, I want you to read the word allegiance. That's what it means. "Therefore, having been justified by allegiance, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by allegiance into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." He says, put down your weapons and give your allegiance back to me. That's all that I ask of you, is to give your allegiance to me. Completely and utterly submit to me as King, what I always have been and what I always will be. But submit to me as King, give me your allegiance. That's what God wants. If we but humble ourselves and offer that to him, we will be justified before him, and we will be welcomed back into the kingdom as full-fledged citizens. You think about it, there are no second-rate citizens in the kingdom of heaven. There is not this idea that, okay, yeah, I'll let you back in, but you were really bad, and so you're not going to like receive all of the shalom that everybody else receives. That's not how the kingdom of heaven works. We are welcomed back as citizens. We are welcomed back as sons and daughters, and we will receive that peace that comes as with being one of God's covenant people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Paul is going to use the same language that God used in Exodus chapter 6 when he says that they will be my people and I will be their God. Paul uses that same language to refer to us today and under the new covenant, that we are his people and he is our God. And you think about all the blessings that the Israelites enjoyed as being in that covenant relationship with God. You think about think back to the words of Psalm 29, what David said there at the end, that God will give strength to his people. What kind of strength? The strength that sits at the flood. God will bless his people with peace, with flourishing, with prospering. That's the same king that we have a relationship with today. He has the same desire to bless his people today, to bless us today. And so I hope that this morning, as we've looked at these passages, as we've discussed these things, that this has been a reminder for us of the power of the God that we serve, of the God who is reigning, but also a reminder of the generosity that he bestows to his people, of the love, of the covenant faithfulness, the covenant loyalty, the loving kindness that he shows to his people. We've looked at the blessings of relationship with the king who sat at the flood. And these are things that I've been reminded of in various ways over the last several weeks. My family in particular, we have been blessed and blessed again by our God here over the last several weeks. And many here have been the conduit of some of those blessings as well, and we thank you for that. But God is a good God, and he is a good king, and he is a great king. And he wants to do wonderful, wonderful things for his people. So I hope that we can think about these things this week. We can keep in mind the King whom we serve, the one and only sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can think about him this week. We can live as citizens in his kingdom because we are blessed to be in this kingdom. We are blessed to belong to a king who reigns with all power, with all authority, and with all love. A king who is loyal to his covenant people. This morning, though, this message is also an offer. It's an offer to any here who might still be in rebellion against this king. The rebellion is going to be put down on the last day. It's not going to succeed. So the offer this morning is to put down your weapons and to come humbly and submit to the king who wants to redeem you, who wants to bring you back into relationship with him. He has already provided the means of justification, the blood of his son. You can be baptized into that blood today. You can have your sins washed away, and you can be made, again, a full citizen in the kingdom of God and enjoy all of the wonderful blessings of peace that come with that, both in this life and the next. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning to help you in your walk with God, in your walk as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, we ask that you please let it be known. You can come forward now if you'd like as we stand and as we sing.